This year, we've been looking at a variety of fun topics. I've preached a few sermons on gender, and we've looked at the letter that Paul wrote to young pastor Titus about the proper work and function of the church. More recently, just last week, I answered a question that came up in normal ministry. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? And I asked you to submit your answers and to help me answer that. And today, along those lines, or at least along similar lines, we'll begin a brief mini-series seeking to answer the question, why I believe. Of course, that question is in short form. I'm really answering the question, why does anyone believe upon Christ? And what I propose to do is to answer that question from a variety of perspectives. For instance, I'd like to answer the question from a philosophical perspective, from an experiential perspective, from a historical perspective. But we begin today answering the question, why I believe in Christ, from a theological perspective, looking at what the Bible says about the phenomena of faith. Now, I'm going to read a passage here in John chapter 6, but after I do so, to guide our time today, three main points for our consideration. The first is those who don't believe. The second is those who do believe. And then some thoughts for application. All right, first we turn our attention to God's word, picking up in John chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. First then, about those who don't believe. In John chapter 6, preached on the whole gospel of John just a couple years back, perhaps some of you remember. In John chapter 6, Jesus is rising in popularity. Perhaps this is actually the high point of his popularity, so that wherever he goes, there are crowds of thousands and frequently tens of thousands of people that follow Jesus, that won't leave him alone, that hang on his every word. And these crowds have heard Jesus teaching. They've heard things that to them are completely unlike other teaching they've heard. The crowd said that Jesus taught with authority, unlike something they'd seen before. What's more, they'd seen Jesus' miracles. They'd seen, for instance, in this passage, Jesus feed a mob of people, 5,000 plus people, just with a few loaves of fish, or a few loaves of bread and some fish. And some of them had even seen this Jesus walk across a body, a sea of water, and then calm the storms with his words. And these words that Jesus had, he spoke with a profundity that no one had ever seen. And so these crowds are following in him, and their expectations are increasing. Yet Jesus, when he sees the masses, he is somewhat suspicious of them. He recognizes that many are coming to him out of self-interest, what they can get from him, and that they have unbiblical expectations about who he might be and the work that he would do as a political leader, freeing them from the yoke of Rome. And so Jesus increases the attention he gives to claims about himself, and he increases even the offense, the poignancy of these claims that he makes about himself, so that people will wrestle with the truth about who he is. Now, all of this comes to something of a head in verse 29, which occurs before the passage we read. They ask him, and here's a moment of revelation, of clarity. They ask him, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" And Jesus answers with clarity, verse 29, "This is the work of God, believe in him whom he sent." Jesus offers himself freely to all. He invites all, "Believe in me, the one that is sent from heaven by God, and in doing so, you will receive newness of life." Now Jesus, he heightens these claims. He presses them upon his audience. And he starts to say things about himself that are audacious. And so much so that if we were to try to brainstorm together today, it would be difficult for us to come up with more audacious claims that a person might make about himself. Not only that, but these claims were incredibly offensive. Real quick, a little bit of background. We hear from John that these events were occurring at the time of the Passover. And the Jewish people had the tradition of the Passover where they remembered God's rescue of their forefathers from the land of slavery, from the land of Egypt. And they remembered how God had instructed them to offer sacrifice on behalf of their sins that they might be protected from God's judgment and wrath and that they might really be forgiven. And in the sacrificial system that God set up to represent a transaction of forgiveness that would take place, the life of an entity, the life in this place of an animal, was represented in the blood, the lifeblood of the animal. And so Israel sacrificed on behalf of themselves a lamb, and they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, signifying that something had been offered in their place as a substitute on their behalf. And then they feasted, fellowshipping in communion with one another and with God on that lamb. And this Jesus, or the scriptures and the scriptures, God instructed Israel to continue to do this year after year as a memorial, as a way of remembering and participating in what God had done of old. And so it's on that backdrop that Jesus begins to explain what it means that he is now called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And as he explains the phenomena of faith, he invites people, "Eat my body and drink my blood." This is powerful, attention-grabbing language, right? What does he mean? Well, he's speaking about the Passover, and that believing in him means you must take him in. Just like when you eat a meal, it must become a part of you. It must enliven you and give you new power and energy. And that he is the fulfillment of what God had done of old. That in his body and in his blood, people can have new life and forgiveness of sin. And as Jesus is explaining all of this, it's not only that these are spectacular, fantastic claims, right? But that they're also deeply offensive to the Jewish people, especially as they revered blood and sacrifice. And now Jesus is talking about himself standing in the place or being the fulfillment and realization of the Passover. And what happens? Well, something that, at least for me, is unexpected. All of these people who have been following Jesus begin to stumble at his words. And I would have expected that as Jesus preaches and presses these claims he makes about himself upon his audience, what would happen is there would be an outpouring of faith responding to what he said. But instead, the opposite happens. People don't believe. As an example, verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they say, 'He's just an ordinary man. We know his parents. We know the town he's from. How can he say that?'" It's not just that there are people in the crowds that are disbelieving. Even some of Jesus' closest followers who have been following him for some time at this point, they stumble over these words. And they are simply too fantastic for them to believe. For instance, verse 60, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'Now this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said, "Do you take offense at this?" And then what Jesus does is to push his claims even more. And what happens? Well, many who have been walking with him do not believe. Verse 66, Jesus knew that there were many from the beginning who had been following him who did not believe. And they leave him so that they no longer follow him. What's happening is God's grace is not effective in their lives, and they don't believe in Christ. Now, what's interesting is in recording this phenomena, we see Jesus' response to what happens. And Jesus' understanding and explanation of what's behind their unbelief is instructive for us. For example, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me," Jesus says, "will come to me." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 45, "As it is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God." Jesus insists that God must be at work to teach them his truths. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." Why don't people believe Jesus? Jesus is pointing out something that stands in front of belief, or maybe we might say stands behind it, the ultimate cause of faith. And he points to the lack of God's work in their lives to enable belief in which God draws them to himself. Interesting, right? This isn't the only place in the Bible we encounter this type of thing. Let me read for you a few other passages where we encounter the phenomena of unbelief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about how we who are spiritual receive spiritual truths. And he explains in verse 14, "The natural person," this is someone natively apart from the work of God in their lives, who we are by birth and disposition, "the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him." These things we talk about and value, they sound like mumbo jumbo, hocus pocus, foolishness. Why? Paul explains, "Because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, the things that we speak about, the gospel, it's only appreciated, understood, discerned. We have the work of God's Spirit within us. The Spirit is necessary. Again, and the phenomena of unbelief. The Apostle Paul comments in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "The mind that is set on the flesh," that is to say the mind that's earthly, natural among us, "it's hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It's unable, incapable. There's no ability there. Jesus is pointing out, as he sees the phenomena of disbelief, that genuine belief requires the calling of God. enlivening of God. And he explains those who leave him and who are unbelieving as lacking that. All right, so if that's what we mean by those who didn't believe, what about when we see in Scripture accounts of the phenomena of faith, those who do believe? Perhaps the easiest thing is to walk through some of the earliest accounts of faith. The book of Acts has numerous accounts such as this, but I'll read you a few. So moving on to our second main point then. And we see one account of faith is in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. This is when the Apostle Paul and others have come back and are reporting on their missionary work and on the good results that God has brought about, how the word of God is spreading and people are believing. And they say, remembering how John baptized with water, but now they are being baptized by the Holy Spirit. They say about the Gentiles, God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus. When they heard these things, all fell silent. They glorified God. God gets the credit for salvation. And they say, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Isn't that interesting? Faced with the phenomena of faith, they say, God has given the Gentiles also repentance. This is not the only time we see Scripture speak about the gift of repentance. As an example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, a pastor, that when he corrects people who are in grievous sin, to do so with gentleness, hoping that God would likewise, like he has for Timothy, grant others repentance. It's not just this passage in Acts chapter 11 where we hear about the gift of God to bring people to salvation. Just in the next page, Acts chapter 13, we see another example of how the Apostle Paul and other missionaries are going out proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection. And we hear accounts of responses to this preaching. Verse 44 of chapter 13, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And just like in John chapter 6, Paul's preaching is the occasion for a great deal of controversy and angst and debate and quarrel. And then we hear, and here's the summary in the end, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, and many, both Jews and Gentiles, were believing in Christ, were being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. But why? How? Is there any account of what makes sense of their faith? Well, yes, actually, verse 48, the verse right before it. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When I was in seminary years ago in Philadelphia, there was a friend of mine, and we carpooled a seminary together. And I probably told this story here, so pardon me if you've heard it before. And this guy that I'd carpool with, he was a Christian and a mature Christian and an excellent thinker. But we understood some of the scriptures differently. And this example, he was a proponent of what theologians refer to as open theism, which is to say he doesn't believe that God knows the future because the future, by definition, is unknowable and unforeseeable. And so God experiences time and history just as we do, moving along without the ability to know anything that has yet to occur. And he understood these passages very differently than me about God's sovereignty and salvation. But I remember one time asking him, when you look at the Bible, there are passages that are easier for all of us and less easy to explain. Is there one that really is a curveball to you? And he said, well, of course, Acts 13:48. How in the world do you make sense of this? That those who were appointed to eternal life believe. Of course, what we're seeing in Scripture is that the Bible consistently speaks about the necessity of God imparting a new will, a new ability, a new capacity that stands behind our actions, our choice, our volition to believe. What we see in these Scripture accounts is that the gospel is freely proclaimed, offered to any and to all. And then some, as they believe, the apostles reflect, God has granted them life. God has given them new capacity. These are the ones that were ordained, to life. Now, not just about a body of people, but about an individual. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, about a woman named Lydia. Same thing. On the Sabbath day, there are people gathered together for the worship of God. The gospel of Jesus is being proclaimed, and we hear about Lydia in verse 14, and that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then, of course, she comes to faith and is baptized. Now, I hope you appreciate, in no way does the Bible describe this as some sort of coercion of her will. Instead, she is enabled to exercise her will, given life, regenerated, we might say, so that she's able to exercise faith and trust in Christ. This is the way the Bible speaks about our ability to believe. Just a couple more passages ever so quickly. Romans chapter 9, this is one of the clearest places where the Bible teaches these things. The Apostle Paul says, quoting Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And now his summary. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the way Jesus himself speaks about the nature of faith. I think about that great encounter that Jesus had with a Jewish man by the name of Nicodemus, also in John, full circle, just where we started. Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to Nicodemus, using the language of 1 Corinthians 2, these things are folly. He's not able to discern what Jesus is speaking about. He's spiritually darkened at this point. The Lord hasn't opened his heart. Think about the words of Jesus to the apostle, who would be the apostle Peter, Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say I am? Jesus says, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, Peter, you are really sharp. No, that's not what he says at all, right? He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? You didn't figure this out on your own. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. How did it get revealed? But my Father in heaven, right? And so it is. Jesus is pressing the necessity of new spiritual life imparted from the outside to Nicodemus, that we can no more birth ourselves spiritually than we birth ourselves physically. So Jesus explains, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one was born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind, speaking now about the spirit, same word, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. We see its effect, right? We see its consequence, but we're unable to explain it. We don't know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right, we've seen then biblical accounts of the phenomena of unbelief and of belief. And we've seen the difference that stands behind those different responses to the person of Christ. Let me try to wrap things up. I think the sermon might be summarized in this way. Why do I believe? God's grace, why does anyone believe, right? Why do you believe? God's grace has been effective so that we find Christ irresistible. We are enabled to respond to the good news about Jesus by trusting in him. And this is not something that we manufacture on our own. It's something that God does within us spiritually. All right, so what does that mean for those of you who struggle or who don't believe or who aren't sure where you are as it relates to Jesus? Well, in the first place, let me encourage you, don't look inward. As surprising as that may sound, we get ourselves in a tailspin when we look internally and try to decipher, do I have the ability to believe now or not? Where am I in all this? Instead, don't look inward, but do look to Christ. If you want to believe in Christ, or if you want to investigate his claims, or if you want to see what he said, then focus on the accounts in Scripture, such as the Gospels. You might start with any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Focus on those accounts in Scripture where Jesus is front and central. Jesus is the linchpin to Christian faith. Christianity stands or falls with what is true about Jesus. And the best way, then, is to investigate this person, his teaching, his work, and to consider well who he is. So don't look inside, but do look externally to the object of faith, Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing I would want to tell you, and if you're here, you've already done this, is do go to church. To say that faith is not something we're able to produce on our own or manufacture from within is not to say that there aren't ordinary ways, ordinary means, or things that God uses to bring about faith. If I say to you, you need heart surgery, and that's not something you can do on your own, that doesn't mean stay in your room and don't go to the hospital, right? The thing to do is to see the surgeon, to see the place where heart surgery occurs. And so it is, it's typically through looking at the accounts in Holy Scripture and sacred writings that God gets a hold of us and works within us. It's through community and sacrament and prayer. So come be our guest. Investigate here. Be present. Ask your best questions. Consider and think. And what we pray is that in the due course of time, you will say, surprised perhaps even, I find these things to be irresistible. And by the time you've said that, you'll already be believing. You'll notice in our church, we have no altar call ever, because we don't see an altar call in the Bible. Historically, there was a Presbyterian minister, in fact, Charles Finney, who pioneered the altar call on the anxious bench. And his desire was to affect our surroundings and manipulate people's emotions to force them to faith. And of course, if you dim the lights just right and play emotional music and have profound words that are declared, some people in a fit of emotion will come forward or raise their hand or something of that sort in order to indicate faith. But we don't believe that that's how these things happen. We want you to be free to struggle, to be free to be present, to be free to ask your questions. And in the course of time, we trust it's not something we can affect, not something we can do, but that God will meet with you and do business with you. All right, what about for those of you who do have faith? How should we receive this teaching that helps you to understand what occurred in your life so that you are enabled to trust in Christ? A few things. First, if you believe what the Bible is describing here, that the ultimate reason that you believe, and this is not to discount your agency, your ability to express faith in God, but that what stands behind that, if you believe the ultimate reason that you have believed in Christ is because God's grace has been effective in your life to make Jesus irresistible, if that's what you believe, then I would expect certain things would follow. First, I would expect a real humility about your faith. Because you'd be saying, God's the one that gets the credit. And in fact, the Bible says this sort of thing over and over again. It says, there's no boasting. This is not something we've done ourselves, right? And therefore, you ought to have a real humility when it comes to your faith. You should not believe that you're a Christian because you're more insightful, because you've learned more things, because you're morally superior, any of those things. We should say, I believe by the grace of God. And this is the same thing that I long for on behalf of others, but am in no way superior to them. So you should have a real humility about your faith. And the second thing, if you believe these things, that God's grace has been effective to enable faith, then you should be characterized by gratitude. Your heart should well up with thanksgiving and praise to God for his generosity and kindness to you. And the more we recognize this, the more it should pervade our lives, right? It's an amazing thing when you consider God's loving kindness to you. You should be full of gratitude at how good God has been to you. We're thankful to God because we have a big view of him for salvation, and we're humble about our own contribution to it. And finally, if these are things you believe about the necessity of God's work for someone to believe, then we should be people who seek God in prayer. It makes sense to pray to God for ourselves and for our loved ones, that he would impart faith and that he would grow us in faith. We should have a real dependence upon God, knowing that by ourselves we are unable, inadequate, not up to the task, but that God must work. My friends, would you stand with me? We'll do just that. We'll pray together that God would aid us in this. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity we've enjoyed this morning, that as we ponder the question, why I believe, we're able to first give our attention to the accounts of faith in Scripture. In these accounts, we see that the critical difference between those who do not believe and those who do believe is the work of your Holy Spirit, calling, pulling, working, giving life, changing, opening our ears and hearts. Lord God, recognizing that, we pray that your Spirit would be active among us today. Help us with our unbelief. Impart newness of life. Convince us. Convert us anew. Grow us all the more. Be at work in this church to do glorious things that affect eternal realities, all that you might be pleased and glorified. We ask it with trust that you are eager to answer prayers such as this. And we submit it to you in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.